Good morning, everybody. Could you put it quite a bit away? Because that's better. Thank you. Well, it's good to be able to stand up to preach. The last time I preached was at the Baptist Church, and I was in my wheelchair, and they seemed to think it went all right. But it's lovely to stand up and be able to see you all. Before we look at the passage this morning, I want to remind you of something that several of the preachers have said during this series, that is a misunderstanding to think that the Sermon on the Mount is a list of rules and regulations, and if you obey all those, then you will get into the kingdom of God. That completely misunderstands what Jesus is saying. There's only one way to get into the kingdom of God, and that is to repent of your sin and thank Jesus for dying on the cross to save sinners. That's the only way into the kingdom. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit is given as the ultimate grace gift of God to live in our hearts. And he is the one who makes it possible to live up to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. Andy Mills was the last preacher here when we were looking at Matthew 6. In our Sermon on the Mount series, and Andy said this: none of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is possible to achieve without first having your life transformed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. I wanted to underline that so that you don't misunderstand. When I was asked to teach this passage, when the preachers group had been meeting and David then tried to put together the program of preachers, as soon as I saw that I was going to be preaching from Matthew 7, 1 to 6, I immediately remembered something that happened over 50 years ago. The last weekend of July 1966 was a very special weekend for Angie and I. We had been living in Ashford in Kent, and we had both been teaching in primary schools in Ashford for 3 years. We'd been married for just over 2 years in a furnished flat with very few of our own possessions. But in September 1966, I would be starting a new teaching job in Taunton. I was so excited to be coming back to Somerset. And we were buying our first house in Crete St. Michael, a brand new house. So you can imagine, we were a bit excited. We vacated the flat on the Friday, and our last weekend in Ashford, we stayed with friends called Raymond and Margaret, who were members of the same church that we were in, South Ashford Baptist Church. They very kindly said we could stay with them, and on the Monday, August the 1st, we would be travelling down to Somerset. It was also a special weekend for England. Anybody know why? It was the World Cup final, that's right. So on the Saturday afternoon, Raymond and Margaret didn't have a television, so I walked to another friend from the church to watch England thrash Germany 4-2 and win the World Cup. Great excitement. And I walked back to Raymond and Margaret's house and got caught in a terrible downpour. I was absolutely drenched. The pair of shoes I was wearing were the only shoes that I had with me. Everything else was packed, ready for the journey. So when I got back to Raymond's, I took my shoes off, screwed up some newspaper and put them in the toes to dry out overnight. On the Sunday morning, after breakfast, I said to Raymond, "Where do you keep the shoe cleaning kit?" I'll never forget the look of horror and shock on his face. He said, "We don't clean shoes on the Sabbath." Very, very reluctantly, he took my shoes and the shoe cleaning kit and took them out into the garden. I wasn't quite sure why that made any difference, but there we are. He wouldn't let me do it, but he made it clear to me that God would not approve of cleaning shoes on a Sunday. I really felt judged by Raymond. But, listen carefully, I also felt incredibly critical of him for judging me. That's what today's message is all about. I hope you'll have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 5 verses initially. And as an introduction to that, I want you to look at what's on the screen. Someone many years ago said a good description of the Christian church is the one another church. There are lots and lots of places in the New Testament where we are told to love one another, care for one another, encourage one another, welcome one another. You can see them on the screen. And there are things we're not meant to do, and one of them is do not judge one another. And before we look at verses 1 to 5, I want you to notice that Jesus is talking here about Christians and their relationship. How do I know that? Because in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5, he talks about brothers. So the primary application of this scripture is for our relationship, our attitude, our words to each other as disciples of Jesus. So, with that in mind, let's see what Jesus says. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, Christians, don't judge one another. Jesus is not here talking about judges and law courts, but about the way we treat one another as believers in Jesus. But we are created in the image of God, which includes the ability to make value judgments, doesn't it? So Jesus cannot mean that we must never judge or discern or assess people that we meet. We do that every day. When I pick up the phone and a voice at the other end says, "Good morning, Mr. Smith, I hope you're having a good day," I immediately put the phone down. I have judged that this is a cold call trying to sell me something. Do you do that? It's a good act to do. Do it straight away before you get conned. When I was a headmaster, I judged a great deal. When I had an application on one occasion for the deputy headship, my first deputy was moving on to a headship. I had an application from a man who taught in a school not very far from where I was the headmaster. He'd written his application form in felt tip pen. He hadn't bothered to do an accompanying letter, and all he said about his responsibilities in the school he was in already was, "I'm in charge of the milk crates." I read it, and it went straight in the wastepaper basket, and I decided he was not worth even thinking about as a deputy headmaster. I judged it, and I think my judgment was right. Don't you? If he couldn't be bothered to write a decent application with a proper pen, I'm sorry, I'm not going to employ you. So we do judge all the time, don't we? In life groups, I'll be asking you to think about ways you judge people all the time, for good reasons. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. So what does he mean? The Message paraphrase puts it like this: don't pick on people or jump on their failures or criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. Jesus is saying that constant criticism, nagging fault-finding, nitpicking correction is not the way to relate to brothers and sisters in Christ. If we constantly criticize, we will suffer in the same way. It'll boomerang back. Do you know, I have known some Christians who are only happy when they are correcting another disciple. whether on some point of doctrine or behaviour. Now, in case you think I'm just pointing the finger at you, when I was in church leadership as a pastor, looking back, I know, particularly in one era in my ministry, I was spending far too much time trying to correct people's doctrines, and I would get into quite heated arguments about why they were wrong to be saying what they were. And somebody very wise said to me, what you ought to be doing is just concentrate on teaching the truth. So there's a difference, isn't there? And of course, as Georgina said last week when she talked about gossip, it is wrong to criticize our brothers and sisters behind their back. Gossip is very, very destructive. It is fake news. And of course, if we're always correcting other people, they will get depressed and disheartened, and we will become self-righteous. To use the illustration that Jane used, we'll be climbing up the ladder and looking down on people, thinking, I've got it all sussed. And that is what Jesus goes on to talk about in verses 3 to 5. Christians must not be hypocrites. This is one of the occasions when we see the humour of Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus had a wonderful sense of humour? And here he says, there are two disciples, two brothers. It could have been two sisters, but he said brothers. One has a fault, a failure, which is like a speck of sawdust. The other one has a fault, a failure, which is like a great big plank of wood, or in the translation that Alan was reading from, a great big log. And Jesus says, a disciple who behaves like that is a hypocrite. The word hypocrite means an actor, a performer, someone putting on a show. Someone who stands there saying, you don't really know, but I'm really great. I've got this sussed. I don't make the same mistakes you make. It's a performance. And of course we know, don't we, that Jesus used the word hypocrite, particularly about the Pharisees, these experts in the Jewish law who were so proud of themselves. And in Luke 18, Jesus told a famous parable, and it goes like this. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, the ladder again, they're up top, who looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, or to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. What the Pharisee was really saying was, God, you must be so fortunate to have me in your team. That attitude stinks. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, Christian disciples can be like that Pharisee. That's pretty devastating, isn't it? If we really listen to the Word of God this morning, it's pretty hard-hitting. But I hope I'm going to share it in a gracious way, because it affects me as well as everybody else. Jesus is saying that it's possible to be hypocritical, putting on a show, putting on a performance. And as we do that, the danger is it might fool us into thinking we are perfect. Have you noticed how we tend to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize our own? When I first became a Christian at the age of 16, I was part of I was in the Methodist Church, but I was also part of a fellowship that grew up in a nearby village. And that little group had some pretty strict rules for Christians. No cinema, no dancing, no smoking, no shopping on Sundays, no alcohol. One of the problems with that was that it made us who obeyed those feel very superior. And I found myself looking at some of the people in the church I went to on the Sunday, the Methodist church, and thinking, they're not up to scratch. I know he went to the cinema last week. And there was an attitude growing which was unhealthy. The passage from Romans that Alan read, in that, if you read the whole chapter in Romans 14, Paul is talking about the differences between Christians over all sorts of issues. In Romans 14, it wasn't whether to go to the cinema or not, because they didn't have cinemas. It was, should we observe that particular holy day, or doesn't it matter? Can we eat food sacrificed to idols, or what? Should we drink alcohol? All those sort of issues. And Paul says, look, you mustn't divide as Christians over that kind of thing, because the problem is you're just looking down on people and setting a list of rules and regulations. When news of my injury, which happened 9 weeks ago, actually, it's amazing, time flies, I sent to some of my Christian friends saying, please pray, people not in charge, I mean. And I had an email from one of them, and he said this. He said, poor Tom, I ruptured my Achilles tendon when playing cricket many years ago. It was on a Sunday, and I was told by a lovely brethren Christian with a twinkle in his eye that it was God's judgment for me playing sport on the Sabbath. So, Jesus is challenging us about our hypocritical attitude, but the end of the second part of verse 5 gives us the positive. And I want to spend some time on this, because what Jesus is saying is, don't be a hypocrite, be a loving brother or sister. He wants us to help to take the speck out of our brother's eye, but don't begin with that, he says. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Deal honestly with your own fault. If you go to a brother or sister and give the impression you've got it all sussed and you never make mistakes, they won't listen to you when you try to help them, will they? But if you are vulnerable and say, I don't understand what you're going through, because you're already dealing with the fault in yourself, it makes all the difference. Don't be a self-righteous judge. Don't be a hypocrite. Ask the Lord for cleansing and forgiveness for yourself first. Romans 12, verse 3 says this, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, judge yourself before you judge other Christians. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We do have a responsibility for one another, don't we? Not to be a judge, not to be a hypocrite, but to come alongside as helper, friend, carer, sister, brother. Our role is to heal, to rescue, to restore. Paul tackles that in Galatians chapter 6. And he says this, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. I'll read that again. You who are spiritual should restore him gently, not with a pointing finger. But watch yourself, as you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Strong people don't put others down, they lift them up. Be an encourager. The world has enough critics already. I want to illustrate this with two personal experiences. In 1980, when I left teaching and started working as the assistant pastor at Bridge North Baptist Church, Angie and I were really excited. This was the confirmation of God's call on my life, and it was an exciting time, but it also was a challenging time. My salary was greatly reduced. Soon after that, I had to change my car, and I overstretched myself. I took out a loan to afford the car I wanted, and within a very short time, I was really in trouble. And one of the other elders, one of the other leaders of the church, a man called Keith, came to me one Sunday after the service and said, "What's the matter, Tom?" And I said, "Oh, I'm in financial trouble." He didn't criticize. He didn't point the finger. He said, "I'll come and see you tomorrow evening." And we sat, probably for a couple of hours, talking about making a proper budget to the new situation. The next time he came round with a spreadsheet. That's not one on a computer, you understand. This was 1980. We didn't have PCs in those days. A spreadsheet was a big piece of paper that accountants use. And with my help and with his help, we made this budget. He was so gentle, so gracious. And that really got me out of a hole. I was ashamed of myself. It would have been so easy for him to have said, you man of your experience, you stupid boy. He didn't say any of that. And he was honest about, you know, we have problems too. There was a caring spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? And it changed my life. And for years afterwards, that spreadsheet was so important to me until we got back on our feet. Before we retired back to Somerset in 2007, I was ministering in Maidstone in Kent. And the last 4 years of my ministry there, I had a travelling ministry, and so I was able to go to lots of different churches all over the country, including in Maidstone. And there was one church, a Baptist church, a small Baptist church, where I went often. And the whole church became my friends. It was a wonderful church to minister in. And then one day I had a phone call from Martin, one of the leaders, one of the elders, said, "We're in desperate trouble." And I went round to see him. He said, "If we don't do something, the church is going to split down the middle." It was desperate. There was a huge row between the leaders, the elders, and the trustees. There'd been months of criticism, comments from one side to the other. And it was really tearing the church apart. And Martin said, "Please, would you give some time to help us?" And it took over 18 months of meeting with individuals, pairs of people, then the elders all together, then the trustees. And eventually, after all these many hours of prayer and advice, we had a reconciliation meeting. It was wonderful. And then 2 months before we moved to Chard, I had the enormous privilege of preaching at the induction service of their new pastor. And who was it? It was Martin. And 10 years later, the church is going well. But it all began with a little bit of criticism that grew and grew and grew. And that church was in grave danger. But praise God, because of them being willing to share and be reconciled. And I remember thinking at that induction service, now it was as if the Lord was saying, "Okay, you can now move to Somerset. Your job in Maidstone has been done. Now you can be thinking of your own illustrations of how it's affected you. But I can't stop there because I just have to look at verse 6, but I'm going to do it very quickly. Jesus says something shocking. Some unbelievers are like dogs and pigs. He's been teaching the disciples about how they relate to one another, but now in verse 6 he's talking about our attitude to the people outside. Jesus cannot mean, can he, that all non-Christians are like dogs and pigs? No, of course not. What's the context for this? Well, in the Jewish tradition, they treated unbelievers, pagans, as dogs. I've given you three scriptures. The middle one is Jesus talking about dogs. It was the Canaanite woman. You look it up, Matthew 15 is quite an amazing incident. But of course, for the Jews, pigs are unclean. They don't eat pork or bacon or ham. And pigs go back to the mud anyway, don't they? So, 2 Peter chapter 2, you read it when you get home, is an amazing chapter where Peter is talking about false teachers who were infiltrating the church, who claimed to be Christians, but actually they slandered Jesus, they despised the gospel, and they were a disgrace to the church. They weren't real believers. And Peter says they are under God's judgment for corrupting the word of God, and he concludes by quoting two proverbs. A dog returns to his vomit, that's Proverbs 26:11, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. And my understanding of this is that Peter is remembering what Jesus had said, and he's remembering that Jesus said some unbelievers are like dogs and pigs, and he includes it in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 2. John Stott, a great Bible teacher who died earlier this century, he says of this, if people have had plenty of opportunity to hear the truth but do not respond to it, if they stubbornly turn their backs on Christ, if they cast themselves in the role of dogs and pigs, we are not to go on and on with them, for then we cheapen God's gospel by letting them trample it underfoot. Can anything be more depraved than to mistake God's precious pearl for a thing of no worth and to actually tread it into the mud? Sharing the gospel with some people is a waste of time. But listen to me carefully. To give up on sharing the gospel with people is a very serious thing to do. John Stott says in his long ministry of over 50 years, he could only think of one or two occasions when he really felt that he was never going to talk to that person about Jesus again because they were so resistant and so trampling it all, and they were blaspheming. So I don't think I've ever met anybody where I've thought, I'm never going to try and talk to you about Jesus again. For most people, our responsibility is to be gracious and gentle, to keep on sharing, to keep on praying. But I think there are some kind times when unbelievers do behave like dogs and pigs. If you want to ask me about that and get some more understanding of that, then speak to me after the service. Can I ask you, do you have a tendency to be very critical of other Christians whose churchmanship, whose way of worship, whose behavior doesn't quite fit in with our particular experience, our particular brand of Christianity? Do you have a tendency to be very critical towards members of this church? Romans 12. Verse 3 is a very important scripture. Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather with sober judgment. If you read that passage, I believe what the Lord is saying to us this morning is if we really trust in the Holy Spirit's power, he will change us. He will control our tongue. He will help us to bite our tongue when we're about to say something really unkind or unnecessary to a brother or sister. When you see a brother or sister struggling with an issue in their life, ask the Lord to give you a soft heart to come alongside in gentleness, not criticism. And in closing, will you please read these scriptures with me? First of all, from Ephesians 4. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's as we depend on the Holy Spirit that we will find we can control our attitude. And then finally, that verse from Romans 14. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is so practical. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us in this Christian community to continue to be loving, caring, helping, lifting one another up, building one another up. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus. Amen.